Well, just in time for income tax day, we're talking about a tax collector in Luke chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Luke. Did not plan it this way, just happened this way, but by the sovereignty of God. So that is where we find ourselves, a tax collector getting converted. Yeah, you see his name mentioned in Luke 5, verse 27, Levi or Matthew, as we will talk about in a few moments. I read a quote, and this will help you as you think about this passage. I read a quote in Ken Hughes' commentary that I thought was good, and it's helpful as you think about this and just think about the whole idea and thoughts in this passage that we're looking at. He says this: "It is too easy for Christian believers to forget that they are sinners. Yes, justified," we just sang it, "but still in themselves weak and vulnerable." We sang two songs about that today, in fact. "We forget that, though," he says. "We all stumble in many ways," James 3:2 says. "The sinners are out there." That's our attitude, he says. "The sinners are out there, not in the church. Church becomes an elite club that few on the outside want to join, even if they could. The radical regenerating work of Christ sours when redeemed people lose sight of their continuing need. When they forget that though their eternal future is secure, in their daily walk they are frail and needy." When you forget that, Christianity becomes sour. "The church can easily become a self-righteous subculture with no room or sympathy for sinners." This is a real danger to the evangelical church, Hughes says. "We have been gloriously saved. We are hardworking. We are spiritually and perhaps materially prosperous. Many of us have few discernible needs, but we are seeing ourselves, but are we seeing ourselves?" Here's this question: are we seeing ourselves as we really are? Jesus' warning to the Laodicean church may apply to us, you say. Revelation says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." End of quote, Revelation 3:17. Jesus' calling of Levi speaks to this very issue, he says, and helps us to assess ourselves. Interesting quote. We get it all, you know, all our cliches. We know all the right language to use. But do we really understand how we really are? Well, that's the scene you're going to see here in this passage, hopefully, this morning, as Jesus converts a tax collector. Let me just give you some insight into a tax collector in Jesus' day. A little different than today. Though you might not think so, but it is different than today. Much different in Jesus' day. The distaste for paying taxes is not new, but at the time of Jesus, Jews were forced to pay taxes, and they were very poor. And they deeply resented paying taxes. Two big reasons. One is they believed in a form of government called a theocracy. That is, God is our king, and our leaders are simply representatives of God to us. And they resented, therefore, having to give taxes in the situation they're in Jesus' day, to the Roman Empire. They resented a pagan king, pagan Caesar, being the one that they were having to give taxes to. Well, they paid taxes in their Jewish system, yes, but now they're having to give taxes under this system. Theocracy is what they believe. God is our king, not you. So this was a violation of their religious beliefs. And the only thing they hated more than giving their money to the Romans was their own Jewish brethren who were collecting those taxes from them. A tax collector, see, the Romans were pretty smart. What people are going to have the easiest access into the population of our conquered people? That is a citizen of that population. So in other words, Jews were collecting taxes from Jews, though the money was going to Rome. And that's why tax collectors were considered the worst, collaborating with the Romans. Very hated traitors. Rome collected taxes through like a franchise system, or it was called tax farming. And basically what that meant was they would determine or assess the taxes that were due from a specific region. And then they'd put their tax collectors in there and say, okay, you collect this amount. We want this amount of money collected from that region. And the tax collector was responsible for getting that much money from that region and giving it to Rome. Anything you can get above that, you can keep. There were some taxes that were fixed, and there couldn't be any room for dishonesty on the part of a tax collector, but there were many that were not fixed. Duties and trade and all those kinds of things, taxes on those kinds of things were just kind of open-ended. But these franchises were sold basically, or given to basically the highest bidder. So you would have Jews bidding for the opportunity to be the tax collector of that region. Because you could get really wealthy being a tax collector at the expense of your own people. You had the power of the Roman Empire behind you too to enforce this tax gathering. You could call the Roman soldiers in any minute. You could force people to pay their taxes or whatever amount you told them they owed. So you had a lot of extortion, basically robbery of people. If you couldn't pay the tax, they would offer you a loan and then charge you huge interest to pay the tax. You had a lot of the criminal element, the mafia types, to help enforce this. So rare was honesty among the tax collectors that one Roman writer said he was amazed when he actually saw a monument to an honest tax collector, because it was just so rare that you would ever use those same words in the same sentence, honesty and tax collector. They were looked down upon, as you can imagine. They were hated. They were despised. They were considered the lowlife. They were considered traitors, as I said earlier. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, the little man got in the tree to see Jesus in Luke 19, and it says Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. That means he had other tax collectors working underneath them, him getting a cut of everybody else's. But remember when he's converted, when Jesus says to him, salvation has come to your house. Remember what he does? He says, I will pay back four times what I have taken. Emphasis on what I have taken, because that's what tax gatherers did. I mean, that is what they were known for. Taking and stealing from their own people. It's interesting if you go through and read about tax collectors in the New Testament, they're always mentioned in the same sentence as adulterers, sinners, swindlers, the unjust. It's always in the same row when they're listed. They were moral outcasts. It's like a dirty word, tax gatherer. They were unbelievers. They deserved hell. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. You would never let them in a synagogue. They could never testify in a Jewish court. They were just basically known for dishonesty. They were outside of the social and religious life of Israel. I want you to have that understanding as we come to this passage in Luke. Because here you have Jesus doing something that's absolutely unthinkable. He is forgiving a tax collector. The previous passage we looked at last week, they lowered a paralytic through the roof of a house, and Jesus, seeing his faith, said, "Your sins are forgiven." The question might be to the reader is, well, Jesus forgives sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Question, how far does that forgiveness go? Guess what? It extends to the lowest of the low. It extends to the worst. I'm sure there's a lot of shocked people when Jesus does what he does here, forgives the tax gatherer. Can even a tax gatherer be forgiven? Jews would say, no way. People in Jewish society would say, deserves hell. Luke is telling us this seemingly hopeless case. If he can forgive him, guess what? He can forgive anybody. That's what he's saying. It extends to a tax gatherer. See, Jesus' choice of people may not be your choice, but that's the kind of people he chooses. He chooses sinners. And that's why you have verse 32 saying what it says. I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus, the opposition, you see the opposition I told you about last week of the Pharisees, it picks up in this section as well. We saw it the first time in Luke last week in this house when Jesus forgives a sin. He says only God can forgive sin. Their conclusion is he's a heretic, but the conclusion to the reader is he can forgive sin because he can also heal a paralytic. Now we see in this chapter the opposition as well. Let's look at the passage beginning. Look at verse 32 before I start on this. I want you to see something. I'm going to point this out. See verse 32, 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. See that? In terms of salvation, I want you to understand something. There are some people that Jesus does not call. There are some people that Jesus does not call. Yes, that's true. It's right there. And then there are those who he does call. It's right there in that verse. This is a very important statement. And that statement is forced from the lips of Jesus by the action of the Pharisees in this chapter, by their opposition to the fact that he would forgive a tax gatherer. See why Ken Hughes' evaluation is so important to us as believers, those who claim to know God, how we view sinners. When I'm through today, I'll tell you what the problem's going to be. The problem of the Pharisees is they didn't understand the mission of Jesus, and they did not understand the problem of man. They didn't understand their own problem. Let's look at that. Look in verse 27. It says in verse 27 of Luke 5, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. So God offers forgiveness to those who, in this verse, are willing to forsake their sin. Okay? It says he went out sometime after the scene of the paralytic, Jesus outside of Capernaum. Mark says, along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus comes upon the local tax collector. This is probably a customs booth that Levi is sitting at. There's a main highway from Damascus to Egypt, from the the southwest to the northeast region, like that. And there would be a main international highway where traders would go. And the tax collector would set up his booth along that highway, force you to unpack and determine whatever it was you had that he could tax. Also, this is a great location for taxing the number of fish you catch. All of that was perfectly legal under Roman law in terms of gathering taxes. Mark and Luke both use the name Levi. You see that in Mark and Luke? Levi. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the writer of the book, Matthew, and giving his own testimony. Matthew and Levi are the same person. Levi, a Jewish name. Matthew, possibly a Roman name, possibly a name Jesus gave to Levi after his conversion, like he did with Peter. You're Simon, you'll be called Peter. Very possible that you, his name is Matthew, gift of God. It was common to have two names, Thomas, Didymus, Simon, Peter, Thaddeus, Judas, not Iscariot. So they had different names. That's not unusual. But this is talking about Matthew. This is talking about the author of the first gospel, who will later become an apostle. Jesus notices this man, we're told. He sees him. It's interesting. This man is no doubt on the fringe. He's on the tax by the highway over there or wherever, but he's not in with the people. Very possible Jesus has seen him before. Very possible they've had conversation before. We're not told anything other than this scene here. It's very possible that, in fact, you know Matthew has heard of Jesus and aware of his things he's saying because he's very popular at this point in his ministry. This word takes notice of, or he noticed it, a tax collector, is a really interesting word. It's the idea of, one commentator says, a careful and deliberate look which interprets its object. He takes notice. He really looks at Christ. Christ really looks at Matthew, stares at him, probably makes Matthew very nervous. But Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows everyone's heart. Jesus knows everyone needs forgiveness. This man probably senses he needs forgiveness as well. And like a bolt of lightning, Jesus says, "Follow me." Follow me. Man, imagine that. Imagine those words. The next verse tells us he gets up and follows. It's more than just go for a walk with me. It's follow me in terms of learn from me, in terms of be my disciple. It's the idea of continuous action. It's the idea of it's a pattern of life. It's an imperative, indicative. Follow me. Get up from your table and come with me. Follow me. See, does Jesus do this to everyone? Does Jesus call everybody like this? And I would say this to you, yes and no. Or let's put it this way, no and yes. No and yes. There is a universal outward call, he told you this before, to which God makes to everybody. It's a universal call. It goes out. It goes out every Sunday here. A universal call to call you to salvation, to call unbelievers to salvation. That is a universal call of God. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, whosoever will may come. That's a general call of God. That call doesn't save you. That call does not save anyone. It's a specific call. It's a specific call where God, the Spirit of God, does something into the heart of man or woman that he calls to salvation. John 6:37 says this, and that Matthew 22:14 says this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." It's that specific, inward, generating call. John 6:37, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Ephesians 2:4, "It is God who makes you alive." Romans 8:29, "Those he predestined, he also calls." So, no, everybody isn't called this way in the sense they come to salvation, but everybody's called in a general sense. But in a specific sense, I think what you see here is that specific call of God on the heart and life of Levi, i.e. Matthew. And he makes this decisive break from his old life, because conversion is not intellectual. Conversion is a change of life. He gets up and he walks with, he follows Christ. He leaves everything behind. Look at verse 28. He left everything behind. It doesn't mean he didn't come back later and tie up loose ends. No, all it means is he left. This life is not for me anymore. Folks, this is an incredible thought. I mean, if you're a fisherman, you can come back to fishing. But if you're a tax gatherer, you don't come back to tax gathering. Believe me, there are people standing in line to take that job. You couldn't do that. But he makes a break with his past. See, and here's my point. Why would he do that? Well, folks, there's a new affection. A new affection in the heart of Matthew. A new nature. That's what it means to be born from above. Something changes you. Something outside of you changes you. That's what 1 John is talking about. The Spirit births you as a child of God. He's walking away from tremendous wealth. He's walking away from this very lucrative job to follow Christ, to wherever he's leading him. He doesn't even know where, but to wherever he leads him. See, everybody has got a BC and an AD experience. And I realize everybody doesn't know the exact moment, but I mean, you once were this way and now you're this way. You once were going down this path and now you're going down another path. And that's it. That's conversion. Conversion is not just some intellectual thing. It's a change of life. And that's why I say to you at the beginning of this section here, forgiveness is for people who are willing to forsake their sin. That's what repentance is. I repent of this. I repent of this abuse of people. I repent of this sinfulness, this extortion. Paying taxes is not the sin. It's the way in which he, in this system, did it. It's a life that dishonored God, and he wanted no more to do with that. He had a new affection. And there's something else just to understand about this. God saved someone like Matthew. That's telling us that no one is beyond being saved. And I think that's the whole point here. He's upholding the worst of society and saying, if God can save him, God can save anyone. No matter what you've done in your past and you think that's the worst, think of Matthew in the context of his culture. He was a scoundrel. And see, this is scandalous. This is a scandalous thing that the grace of God would extend to a tax collector. It's scandalous. But it does. And think about Matthew and what he becomes. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, becomes the first writer of the gospel. He becomes an apostle. He writes about the coming king in the gospel of Matthew. I think about him in Matthew 10 when he lists the names of the apostles and he writes his name in that list. He lists Peter, James, and John. And then it says, Matthew, the tax collector. Mark and Luke don't include that, the tax collector, but Matthew, writing his own gospel, includes the word the tax collector, almost as a reminder of what he was saved from. Matthew, the tax collector. See, nobody thought much of Matthew, but Christ did. Christ did. It's like Paul says in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. That's my past. Yet he has shown me mercy. I was the chief of sinners, Paul says, but by the grace of the Lord, our Lord, God saved me. Matthew deserved hell, but Jesus forgave his sin and used him. And then the second thing you notice in Matthew there is he practices obedience. And I just would say this to you, that a person who is born of God has a new nature. God puts new desires in someone who is converted. It's not that I don't ever sin again. It's just that I don't want to. It's not that I'm going to live a perfect life after I become a Christian. It's just simply that I feel really bad when I mess up. Folks, that is the difference. The pattern of sin of my past is broken. It's not there. It may pop up periodically. I may still deal with remaining sin in my life, but I don't want it there. Folks, that's the difference. It's desire. God gives you the desires that he wants you to have, the desires that you need to have. When someone tells me they're a Christian, they have no desire for holiness, no desire for the Word of God. You got to ask yourself, do you really know God? You got to wonder, do I really know God? I just throw you into 1 John and say 1 John is very, very clear on this. If you say you're a believer and you have no desire for truth, no desire to obey God, and you really have to ask yourself if you really belong to him. Everybody doesn't have to leave their job. Matthew needed to leave the job. But I'm just saying that there's a willingness to forsake all for Christ, to let Christ be Lord, to let Christ be my new master, let Christ be the one I've... That's what repentance is. I was going in this direction, now I'm going in a new direction. I think there are a lot of false believers in the church. I think a lot of people thinking the goodness of their life is enough to save them, and it's not. Well, it's not. Being a good person doesn't save you. It's repenting of, it's dealing with sin. Christ coming in, forgiving you, giving you forgiveness that changes you, a forgiveness that results in a change. That's how the grace of God works. It's not repentance to earn merit. It's not that I'm going to quit my job so God will love me. That's not the order here. The order is he loves, all of a sudden he's invaded by the Spirit of God, the work of God in his heart, and then repentance follows right in the result of that. God gives the repentance he demands. He changes his heart so that he desires to get up and leave that tax table. Only God can do that in somebody's heart. You can't change someone. I can't change someone. Only God can do that. He makes the unwilling willing. That's how God works in salvation. Look at verse 29. He's so excited. Notice what he does. He doesn't sit around depressed thinking, oh my, I had to give up my job to follow Jesus. No, he throws a party. He throws a party. He is so excited, he is so rejoicing over this new birthday he has that he throws this reception for Jesus at his house. And he invites the only people he knows, tax collectors and other people. And just fill in the blank, those other people were other renegade Jews like him. They were people who nobody else would ever have them in their house. And the very idea that Matthew has a house is an indicator that he is a wealthy man, especially when he could hold a crowd of people in it. He has this party. Come over, meet this one who has changed my life. Come over, I'm going to have a dinner, I'm going to have a reception. And it's not the idea of just a quick in and out drop in thing. They reclined, meaning they're there for a while. They're there for a while, and they're going to be able to ask Jesus all kinds of questions. They're going to be able to converse and get an understanding from Jesus on his person, on his mission. See, this is a great evidence of Matthew's conversion. He wants to reach other people. He wants other people. He doesn't want to go to heaven by himself. He wants other people to go there too. And this is what you saw with Andrew, who went and got Peter. I found him. We don't have to search anymore, Peter. I found the Messiah. You see it with Philip to Nathanael. You see it with the Samaritan woman. Everybody, come meet this man who told me all about myself. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? See, Matthew is doing the same thing. That's just one of the evidences. You desire to make it known. You desire to let others know. They were reclining at the table with them, tax collectors and other people, other renegade Jews, that Matthew wants to experience forgiveness also. Verse 30, you meet the Pharisees once again. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who tried to keep people in line by an outward observance of the law. These were people who had a very strict, prescriptive lifestyle. The Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Another passage says, why do you follow a man that will eat and drink with the tax collectors and other sinners? They have a very negative reaction, as you can imagine. Listen, religious people tend to be like this. They tend to be like this. They tend to forget what the Messiah's mission is, or they don't know what the Messiah's mission is, or they tend to not understand their own heart. That's really the problem here. That's the problem with religious people. Outwardly religious people. Is they think that outward goodness is enough. They're outwardly good. They don't say bad words. They don't do bad things. They vote Republican. You add to the list. That's good. And that will get me into heaven. But they don't even know the condition of their own heart. They forget that. And they forget that when it comes to bad hearts, we all got one. Everybody. I don't care what their social status is in society. I don't care what their background is. I don't care their race or their nationality or anything. We all have the same problem. And how quickly we can forget that when we become religious and rely on outward goodness, and then begin to compare others to our outward goodness. That's what Kent Hughes was warning us about in my opening words from his commentary. See, the angels are rejoicing over Matthew's conversion. The Pharisees are grumbling. Get that picture. Jonah was all upset that the Ninevites repented. God is rejoicing. What's wrong with that picture? But see, we think that so-and-so, they are not savable. They are not reachable. We forget the mission field by our prejudices and by our politics and by our whatever else differences we have. We throw up these barriers to the mission field. See, God's forgiveness comes to those who first see their need. That's how Jesus responds to him. In verse 31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. See that? They asked the disciples a question. Why does your master, or why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? Their interpretation is get this now, he agrees with them and he accepts them. You follow me? He agrees with them and he accepts them. That's their interpretation. See, they had taken Leviticus 10:10 to believe in salvation by segregation. You're saved by staying away from people like that. And things like that. They believed in segregate yourself. They had taken be holy, all of the holiness code of Leviticus, and they had taken it to the extreme of pushing people away. Rather than being a light to the nations, they just became darkness to the nations by their legalism. Very prescriptive, very legalistic. No room for a party like this that Jesus is attending. In their minds, I said, it's friendship and acceptance. That's what he's doing. See, they never thought they might be out of touch with the heart and mind of God. Jesus gets a reputation for being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. It may be this event right here that started the reputation. He's a glutton. They're gluttons. He must be one too. You know, he just validates what they do because he went to their house. See, following Jesus, just a couple thoughts. Matthew, if we look at Matthew's example, see, following Jesus should bring you in contact with sinners. It should. It should. We tend to go to two extremes on this. One extreme is no contact, no desire to see them reach for Christ. The other extreme would be lots of contact, live in that atmosphere, and start to look like them. You follow me? You see that two extremes? Jesus' intention with being with them is not that they would remain in the same condition they're in, but that they would repent. You see that? Oh, I think we're guilty of both extremes. No contact, salvation by segregation, and the other extreme is be like them, and therefore you also begin to lose your desire to reach them. Jesus is here in their midst with no desire that they remain there, because he doesn't want their, very intentional, he doesn't want them to remain in their condition, therefore he's with them. So I think there's some good lessons for us to learn from that. Verse 31, let me read it to you again. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus answers the question that's directed to the disciples. He answers the question by making that statement. Those who know they are spiritually sick, they're the ones that come to the physician. You've been to a doctor's office. Listen, a doctor's office is not just a place you go to hang out, right? A doctor's office is a place when you walk in the door, everybody in the room is coughing, hacking. They look like you feel. I mean, that's why you're there. You know you are sick. The magazines are outdated. You're going to have to pay a bill when you leave. I mean, you don't just go there. You go there for a reason. You know you are sick. And this person can help me. That's why you go. And I know I'm sick. Now, I'm not just here because somebody told me I might be. I know I am. And I need to go to who can help me. That's what's going on here. I'm not saying everybody in the room knew this, but he came for those in the room who wouldn't know that, who may know that. Because he's the only one that's got the answer. And see, this is a rebuke to the self-righteous Pharisees who do not see their own heart. They do not know that the heart is desperately wicked and sick, and who can understand it? They don't know that the heart is the problem. They just think the outward is good enough. The outward is all you need. You got that right, you're in. You stay away from the wrong people, you're in. You do the right things, you're in. That's all you need. You don't need this inward change. They don't even think about the inner life, the inward man. It's just outward. See, Jesus says, the reason I don't hang around you guys is because you don't even know you're sick. You are sick, but you don't even know it. I hang around those who know they're sick. Forgiveness is for those who know they're sick. Forgiveness is for those who know their condition, who know they need a Savior, who know they need to be changed and can't change themselves. These folks I'm meeting with know they need help, and I'm here to help. They're offended. So they're offended. These religious leaders are offended. And Jesus tries to show them, I think, in a roundabout way here. They're blinded by their own self-righteousness. So it's a matter of the heart, which leads Jesus to say these words, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I told you when we started this that the Pharisees do not understand his mission. They don't understand they don't understand the human condition. They don't understand the human condition of why Jesus came. Listen, if people aren't sinners, if people have an inability to save themselves, if people had ability to bring themselves up to the standards required to go to heaven, Jesus would have never had to come. You would not need Christianity. If there was no sin, you would not need Christianity. We wouldn't be necessary. Jesus came because sin exists, because of the human condition. Because all men, as we read earlier in the service, are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is not just what we do on the outside. It's from the inside. For the heart of man proceeds all kinds of evil. And nobody can take that away. And nobody can clean up their act to get rid of that. Nobody. If you could, we wouldn't need a cross and we wouldn't need Jesus. And see, the Pharisees did not understand that mission of the Messiah, that he came because of the human condition. They didn't understand that. And they didn't understand that only Jesus can do the work. Only Jesus can reach the heart and change the heart. That's an important statement right there, why he came. This is why I came. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we all qualify. We all may not know it, but we all do qualify. And that's what we have in the example of Matthew. He was a sinner, the worst of the worst. Everybody knew it. It was one of those sins that's out there in front of everybody. Every time they saw him, they just detested him. They hated him. And yet, Jesus forgave him. And if Jesus can forgive him, he can forgive anybody. That's what I believe Luke is trying to tell his friend Theophilus in this section. He can forgive anybody. I don't care what you think you've done. That's so horrible. That is horrible. It is horrible. All sin is horrible. But he can forgive you. Very clear message here on that. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He did not come into this world to be a good example. He did not come to this world just to be a good teacher. He did not come into this world just to promote love. And all these other reasons people give for why Jesus came. Jesus came because of sin, because of the human condition and the need we all have for forgiveness and will never find in anything or anyone else but Christ alone. And the key to it all is repentance. The key to it all is recognizing I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. He doesn't end this section like he does the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, he quotes from Hosea 6:6 to the Pharisees. It's almost like he's trying to evangelize the Pharisees in Matthew's account. He says this to them, go back and read your Bible. Go back to Hosea 6:6 and read this. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Listen, I don't delight in you just going through the motions. I delight in you really knowing God. He says in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not about outward goodness. It's about these inward attitudes of love, walking humbly with your God. Let me just read to you something quickly here. Just kind of summarize this. It's from the biography of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Talks about this church that he was part of. He describes this church as a place that was very nice, pristine white walls, beautiful, ornate decorations throughout this church that he was part of. He had a ministry to people on the streets, people who were poor, people who were down and out. And one fateful Sunday, he enters the sanctuary with a shuffling, shabby contingency of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of the mill managers and the shopkeepers and their well-dressed wives. You see the scene? He's walking in with these people into their church. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats. This was unprecedented for the poor. If they came to chapel, they were to enter by another door. To be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. They were brought into the pew holder's pew near the front. And he says, these modern day Pharisees in that congregation were scandalized. They ran Booth right out of the church. But William Booth knew that Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. So reaching out to poor and needy sinners, eventually through what became the Salvation Army. And that's why Jesus came. Father God, we thank you for your word, your truth that we have looked at today. We thank you, Father, for this really important indictment of our hearts many times. We get into our Christian subculture and we forget, God, that there are people dying and going to hell. There are people who are in need of the gospel. May we repent of a attitude of salvation by segregation. May we repent of an attitude of forgetting, God, the mission of why you came. And God, may we be instruments in your hands, not to join in with their sin, but to be vessels of mercy, to be those who will share that message of hope and salvation and reach out and look for ways, God, to reach out. Sometimes it's hard to find ways for us, God, to reach out to folks that are different than we are, but give us that grace and that boldness, and those who are down and out and needy and hurting and isolated and alone, God, I pray that you will not let us be comfortable like the church at Laodicea, but we will recognize our own neediness, and may that impel us to reach others who we know are just as needy, in some ways maybe more. But we thank you, God, and praise you for your goodness, in Jesus' name, amen.